Well, not so young folks be here tonight. We are going to look all the way through Revelation chapter 14, a heavenly perspective. Revelation 14, a heavenly perspective. Now, the Apostle John, at this point, he has a heaven's eye view of the earth. He continues to record the events of the seven-year tribulation. He's already recorded the seven seal judgments. There was the one scroll with the seven seals on it. With each seal that is opened, there is a successive judgment against a Christ-rejecting world. He's also recorded the seven angels, each of them blowing on a trumpet, seven trumpet, the seven trumpet judgments. Again, with each blowing of the trumpet, something else horrible happens to a Christ-rejecting world. These judgments are going to be so catastrophic, so terrible. Jesus said that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. No flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It can't be an eight-year tribulation. There'd be nobody left. 7 years is all that the Lord has determined that the world will experience. And at the end of that time, not a whole lot of people left. But then Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom over the earth. Now, as I've been reading through, as we've been going through these things, we read about these judgments, they seem so big, it's hard to kind of visualize them on such a huge scale. But when we consider that 70 to maybe 80% of the world's population is going to be destroyed, that's pretty overwhelming. It's kind of hard to take. Along with most plant life and most animal life on land and sea. To imagine just the devastation, it's pretty overwhelming. But here in chapter 14, we have before us a moment in heaven, kind of a reprieve, so to speak. We're going to read about 144,000 holy Jewish men, one lamb, six angels, and two sickles, ancient harvesting handheld tools. And so we're going to read about the 144,000 holy Jewish men, the one lamb, six angels, and two sickles. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, the 144,000 revisited. So we're going to revisit them. We've already met them earlier, and now we're going to visit them again. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000. Having his, Jesus' father's name, written on their foreheads. So here John sees Jesus standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 Jewish men. Well, there's a lot of questions that we have. First of all, which Mount Zion? There's the earthly Mount Zion there in Jerusalem, upon which there was the Temple Mount, and just to the north of that, on that same mount where Jesus was crucified. There are many scriptures that obviously speak of the earthly Mount Zion, but there are some scriptures that also speak of a heavenly Mount Zion, that what we see in Jerusalem is basically a copy, a foreshadowing of heaven, especially the tabernacle and the temple that was there on Mount Zion. So which one is it? The earthly or the heavenly, where Jesus is standing with these 144,000 Jewish holy men? If this event here takes place during the tribulation, then it would suggest that this is the heavenly Mount Zion, where Jesus meets up with these 144,000, because Jesus won't come back to the earth until the very end of the tribulation. But if this event is something that John saw as taking place at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus returns to the earth to establish his kingdom, then he would be standing on the earthly Mount Zion with this 144,000. So which is it? I don't know. I tend to think it's referring to the earthly Mount Zion. What John is actually seeing is a picture of Jesus at the end of the tribulation, after the bloodbath of the battle in Bosra and the battle of Armageddon, that finally when Jesus establishes his kingdom, he's going to be with the, or these 144,000 are going to have a special unique place with him. And we'll read about that here in a little bit, the unique relationship that they have with Jesus. So whether it's Mount Zion up in heaven or Mount Zion on the earth, does it really matter? Inevitably, what is important is that these men are going to have a special place and proximity to Jesus. They're gonna be with him wherever he goes. Now, we'll look at that in a second. Who are these 144,000? Well, back in chapter 7, we read that during the tribulation, four angels are going to hold back the four winds of the world until 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but Jews, Jewish people, that are going to be sealed with the seal of God on their forehead. Chapter 7 says that the seal is actually the name of God the Father, Jehovah, or Yahweh, however it's pronounced. His name, Jehovah Yahweh, the meaning of it is very, very significant. It means I am, the all-becoming one, the great I am. Who is the one who provides for us? And God says, I am. Who is the one who heals us? The Lord says, I am. Who's the one who protects us and sustains us? And God says, I am. Who is the one who will never leave us nor forsake us? And God says, I am. Who's the one who paid for all of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness? And God says, I am. Who's the one who will ultimately bring us home to heaven? I am. All of our needs are met in the great I am. So here in chapter 7, or back in chapter 7, these 144,000 Jews are selected, sealed, and then are sent out to preach the gospel into the world. But by the time we come to chapter 14, these 144,000 are no longer witnessing on the earth. They're no longer out there preaching the gospel. Their time of preaching has come to an end, and now they are with Jesus. You know, that's our mission. We are sent forth by the Lord, commissioned by him to go preach the gospel to the whole world. Matthew says, go make disciples of all the nations. So we're to tell them about Jesus and then also help them to learn to walk with Jesus. That's our mission, but it's going to come to an end. And then one day we too will be with the Lamb of God, no longer witnessing for him, but one day ultimately being with him. I'm looking forward to that. Anybody else? Yeah, we all are. So until then, though, let us not forsake the commission that God has given to us. God has strategically put you in your home, in your neighborhood, for a reason. Not just so you can have a nice place to live and a comfy pillow to lay your head on at night, but so that you and I, we can be witnesses to our neighbors. And we go to the store, be a witness. At work, be a witness. We're to be witnesses at all times. But one day our opportunity to witness is coming to an end, and then we will be with Jesus. And I can't wait. Verse 2 goes on to say, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters. Reminds us of Jesus in chapter 1. But also the voice of loud thunder, like the four living creatures we read about earlier. So whose voice is this? We really don't know. But then it says, and I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. If you have the old King James Version of the Bible, I like how it reads. It says, I heard the sound of harpists harping on their harps. Harping on their harps. You know, one pastor took a lot of liberties with that passage, but I thought it was cute. He says, you know, you and I, we harp on something, don't we? We're either complaining, harping about this or that, or we're harping our harps to Jesus. Which is it? So in the course of your day, who are you harping to? What are you harping about? May we be those who harp on our harps to God. Isn't this interesting, though? We don't know who's speaking from heaven, but yet when heaven speaks, worship erupts. You got people singing. We're going to read about that. You have harpers harping on their harps. And this 144,000 that are with Jesus at this point, they break into a song that only they know. Notice verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So this 144,000, they become this huge choir that sings before these heavenly creatures. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed, bought, paid for, and taken from the earth. They have a unique song. You and I, the church, we also will have our own unique song. In chapter 5, our song, the subject matter is that we sing a song of being redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, and nation before the tribulation comes. We're thanking God. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us from the wrath of God. We believed in you beforehand, and now you've redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, nation. We're now in the presence of God. Whereas the 144,000, they sing a unique song. We don't know the lyrics. And it kind of appears we're not going to learn their song. But somehow, someway, their song is about God sustaining them through the tribulation and redeeming them from the world. And so our song is thank you, Lord, for getting us out of here before the tribulation. Their song is, Lord, thank you for delivering us from the tribulation. Another subject, I think, that these 144,000, their song will be kind of touching on, another subject of their song, is how wonderful Jesus is. If you've walked with Jesus for some time, you have a unique song to sing. There are things that God has done only in you, for you, and through you. You have a unique song. May I suggest that over the next several days or weeks or so, that you take some time to write your own song about the great things God has done for you, specific things that God has done for you. And if it rhymes and it has kind of a catchy theme to it, let me know. Maybe we'll put it to music. At our old church in California, our pastor would sometimes come to me and say, Johnny, he calls me Johnny. Very few people do, and he was one of them. He said, Johnny, I got these words, these songs, and he would kind of sing it, and then I'd put it to music, and then we would do it there at the church. And so if you have a song, and now I'm not promising that we will do it. Just putting that out there right now. I have line item veto, right of first refusal. But if it's good and it conveys your thankfulness to God for the wonderful things that he's done, and there's a few specific things, who knows? Might become part of our worship rotation here. You have a unique song. Maybe you don't know it yet. Take some time. Next week or so, see if you can write your own song. Now, verse 4 here in chapter 14 tells us some more things, four things specifically about these 144,000 Jewish holy men. These are ones, verse 4, who were not, and this is going to get me in trouble, not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So is this saying that every man who's even married and has marital relations with his wife, that he is therefore defiled? According to the law of Moses, now it's not defiled, corrupted, become sinful because he's been with his wife. That's not the case at all. But according to the law of Moses, when a husband and wife engage in marital relations, there's this very interesting law, Leviticus 15, verse 16. Then, after that, he shall wash his body in water and be unclean until evening. There, and she also, by the way, unclean. So instead of worrying, you know, the woman defiles a man, that's not right. Well, the man defiles a woman too. Here's the point. These men are virgins. It says so right there. They are virgins. And I've heard so many different pastors talk about, well, it's kind of a spiritual virginity. They're not, you know, in league with Jezebel, the false prophetess, or Babylon, the great horror of the tribulation. And so they keep themselves spiritually pure. They're spiritual virgins. That's wonderful, and that is true, but that's not what this clearly says. And I love the simple answer. Keep it simple, saint. K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, saint. Simply, it says they're virgins, okay? We'll go with that. We'll just say they're virgins. Unmarried, no sex, and therefore they don't have a single few hours or a day where they are not available to God. They never have that defilement. Paul talked about, you know, marriage is wonderful, but those that are single care only about the things of God, whereas those that are married must care about the things of their spouse, how they might please them. And so, you know, for me, I'm not free to just make decisions for myself to go anywhere I please. Amanda might think I do that, but really I do consider what she has to say. And so we talk about everything because it's right to do so. It's necessary to do that. We're married. And I'll tell you what, I'd much rather be married than single, oh, by a long shot. I'd never trade my marriage with her for anything. Am I making brownie points here or what? Okay. But yet in this case, these 144,000, they have a very unique relationship with God to where they're free to go and do whatever, and they never have these times of momentary defilement, at least not according to the law. So that's number one. Number two, verse four goes on to say, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Up until that time, they were out in the world telling everybody about Jesus. But then their ministry is over. It's been completed. And now they get to be with Jesus. You know what? It's even better for us, the church, because we are the bride of Christ. Again, we're to go and witness to the world. But one day, we're going to be with Jesus. The third thing, verse 4 goes on to say, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These 144,000 Jews apparently are the first people to be saved during the tribulation. And their witness will be powerful. And many others will come to faith based on their testimony. They're the first fruits, others come second. Fourthly, in their mouth was found no deceit. So obviously none of these people work in the Congress or in the Senate or in the White House or in the courts. Obviously these are not politicians. In their mouth was found zero deceit. Now, this is interesting based on who else is going to be running around on the earth at this time. Two of Satan's emissaries, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Those two, their mouths are full of deceit. They are empowered by the devil, and he's the father of all lies. And so you have these guys who are full of deceit and liars and all, and standing in sharp contrast are the 144,000 Jewish male evangelists. Here's the lesson. This world is full of deceit, and we should stick out like a sore thumb. I like sports. Sometimes when I'm driving around, I'll turn on sports radio and listen to what they're talking about. The other day, I just wanted to jump through my radio and strangle the guy who was speaking because he says, you know what, it's necessary and it's right for these athletes to lie about injuries and other things so that they can get the big money. And it's also necessary and right, he was saying it's the right thing for owners to lie in order to put out a better product on the field. And so in his mind, the end, if you get the end result, it doesn't matter what you do in the middle. The end justifies the means. May it never be for the child of God. We tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Revelation 21:8 specifically says, all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. These guys, and by the way, people who lie, it is so hard to keep it up, isn't it? I mean, you tell a lie and you get, and then people start asking more questions and you got to tell another and another and another. It's just better to say, yep, I was wrong. I did it. I'm sorry. Can we forgive me and move on? As opposed to, oh, well, that really didn't happen, but this happened. It's just exhausting. Liars must be the most exhausted people on the planet. So in their mouth was found no deceit. For, look at this, they are without fault before the throne of God. I love that. You know, God has never found fault in those who put their trust in him. Even in the Old Testament, Jacob. You know what Jacob's name means? Heel catcher, supplanter, loosely translated, dirty, sneaky thief. Here's what God says about Jacob. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. Really? I read through the scripture. I observe plenty of iniquity in Jacob. Nor has he seen wickedness in Israel, the new name God gave Jacob. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. You see, God is able to do something that we can't do. Forgive, forget, and even justify. It's not that God arbitrarily forgives, forgets, and justifies. For with Israel, he instituted the sacrificial system where the innocent animal was slain on behalf of the guilty sinner. Sin was paid for. It wasn't paid for in full, but all of those were leading up to the payment that would be once and for all, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So for God to look back on Jacob and say, I see no fault in him, no iniquity in him, that's just amazing. But what even more amazes me is to know that I too will appear before him sinless and holy. So will all who believe in him. And Jude, the one chapter in verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's that really cool song, I can only imagine what it will be like when I stand before God. You know, will I dance before you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? And it's a neat song. Well, one of the things for sure, we will have exceeding joy. The moment the Lord looks at us and says, not guilty, innocent of all charges, come on in. Oh boy, howdy. We are going to have joy. To God our Savior. And you know, Jude breaks out in this rhapsody of praise. He says, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And so what is it going to be like when we get before heaven? Joy. The Lord's just, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. Because we, like these 144,000, we stand before him faultless, without fault, before the very throne of God. Hebrews tells us that right now we can approach that same throne, come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When we do today, God sees us also as without fault, because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Therefore, he not only forgives, but since he paid for our crimes, for our sins, he could therefore look at us and say, justified. And for us, that means just if I'd never sinned. By the way, here in chapter 14, we read about the 144,000 with Jesus. How many are with Jesus? I just said so. 144,000. It's not 143,999 or 142,000 and some odd. The Lord is able to keep that which is entrusted to him. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we too have that promise. If we've given our lives to Jesus, he is committed to getting us there, to taking us all the way home. What a wonderful God we have. Now in the next part of chapter 14, we're going to see six angels springing into action. Real briefly, the first angel will fly in the midst of heaven, proclaiming the everlasting gospel to all the earth. The second angel announces the twofold judgment against Babylon, religious and economic Babylon. The third angel warns the world to reject what the false prophet and the Antichrist are offering. The fourth angel will petition Jesus to himself reap the earth. The fifth angel, then instructs the sixth angel to reap the grapes of wrath. So there's two reapings going on here. Now, last Sunday, we covered verses 6 through 13, the first three angels, the preaching angel, the judging angel, and the warning angel. If you weren't here and you want more details on that, you can get a copy of the CD afterward or go online and listen or watch it. So we're going to just briefly read through those first three angels, give very little commentary because we already covered it Sunday morning. First of all, in 6 and 7, we have angel number 1, the preaching angel. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So at the same time the Antichrist and the false prophet are telling people, worship us or die, and we're the only true Christs here, you'll have this angel saying, no, 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 it's Jesus. You need to believe in him. What blows my mind is that many people in the tribulation will reject the word of the angel and instead embrace the Antichrist. Why? Because people want their money and they want it now. People want their best life now and don't care about the future, especially don't care about eternity. And so because the Antichrist will offer health, wealth, and prosperity, the ability to buy and sell, people are going to gravitate to him and reject what the angel has to say. Pretty sad. But the angel will say with a loud voice, again, in every tongue, everybody will hear in their own native languages, say with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now, the different elements of the angels preaching this everlasting gospel are, number 1, fear God. By the way, same thing we preach. Fear God. Number 2, give glory to him. Live your life in a way that glorifies God. Thirdly, the hour of his judgment has come. Jesus is coming back quickly. You better make your decision today while you can. He's coming back quickly. 4, worship him. Humble yourself. Give to him a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving because he's worthy. He saved you. Show affection to him. Finally, all because he created all things, including you, including me. So these are the five elements of the preaching angel, and these really are a great outline for us as we witness to people, telling people, fear God, give glory to him. He's coming. He's going to come to judge. Better worship him now. He created all things. We're not evolved. We're created. So that's angel number one. Angel number two, the judging angel. Another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen. Two times he mentions that. That great city, because she, that great city, has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon, that great city, refers to the religious and economic system of the Antichrist. During the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to have a stranglehold over the world in economics and religion and politics. He's going to have the whole world power system under himself. The second angel declares that the destruction of Babylon is going to be in a twofold manner. Is fallen, because both his religious system and his economic system are going to be destroyed. And the reason is given here because she, this Babylon, this religious economic system of the Antichrist, has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So what God sees the world doing, he compares to fornication, sexual sin. Now, God declares that he will judge physical sexual immorality. Marriage is honorable among all. The bed is undefiled. Husbands and wives engage in sexual relationships. That's fine. That's wonderful. But then he says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sexual sin is going to be judged somehow, some way by God. Well, God is going to judge all who commit spiritual fornication, those who love other gods, those who pledge allegiance and look for help from other deities, other religious systems. God calls that spiritual fornication. Those different groups out there that promise prosperity, like the Antichrist, you're going to be prosperous, you'll be able to buy and sell, you just have to believe in me and worship me and this image of me and the devil who gives us our power. Just worship us and all of your physical wants and wishes are going to come to pass. All of your dreams will come true. That's the message of the Antichrist. And then you have this angel flying throughout heaven saying, no, that's evil, that's Satan, that is future destruction. Believe in Jesus today while you can to escape the wrath to come. Or you'll be judged on the earth physically. Many of you will be martyred for your faith, but at least you'll make it to heaven. And then you'll be glad. Now, if people reject the angels but embrace the Antichrist, then this next angel, the warning angel, says, your judgment, your eternal destruction is for certain. Look at verse 9. We have verses 9 through 13, angel 3, the warning angel. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength in the cup of his indignation. Jesus drank a cup. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done. What cup was he talking about? The cup of God's judgment against sin. And Jesus drank it down to the dregs. You know, Jesus suffered in any and every way a human being could suffer, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Emotionally, he was betrayed by one of his close friends, by Judas. And he was forsaken by all of his disciples. They all fled from him. Also, as he hung on the cross, he saw his own mother down there. And in a kind gesture, he made sure that his disciple John would take care of her in his absence. But can you imagine? I mean, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. That's his mama. And it's tearing him apart that she's having to see him like that. Emotionally, Jesus suffered in any way a human being could. Physically, his beatings that he took, any man, woman, whoever, would have died long before he did. But he refused to let his spirit go until he had suffered in any and every way a human being could, physically. Spiritually, he suffered in every way that we could when he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment against sin down to the dregs, full measure, not weakened at all, full measure. We can benefit from that when we come to faith in Jesus, believe in him, and we symbolize that we believe in him through communion, where we drink our little cups. We're not drinking judgment, we're drinking celebration for the judgment he went through. And so we partake in his sufferings. We benefit from his sufferings when we believe in him, which is then symbolized by communion, which we'll celebrate this coming Sunday. So maybe remember that this Sunday, that little cup represents the cup of judgment that Jesus drank down to the dregs, and now we are united with him. His death, his suffering has become ours. What we should have gone through, he went through. Thank God. But then there are people who don't want to relate to Jesus. They won't come to him. They won't believe in him. Well, this third angel is going to warn those people, especially those in the tribulation who reject the word of angels. "He himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." And no hope for them. People who receive the mark of the beast, no chance for repentance. They're done. They'll be able to buy and sell, but for how long? Wouldn't it just stink if you receive the mark on a Tuesday and then the next day God winds up all the judgments? Could happen. Could be these bowls are poured out, all of them all at once, that we're going to read about here in a little bit. So the third angel warns there will be internal torment for those who receive the mark of the beast. To reject these three angels is to seal one's fate. How many strikes and you're out? Three strikes and you're out. Three angels, you're out. No chance for coming in. Here is the patience, verse 12, of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. To remain faithful to Jesus during the tribulation, even with the pressure on. To remain faithful to Jesus in this world, even though the pressure's on. The patience of the saints. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Those who reject the Antichrist, who believe the angels, reject the Antichrist, they will be martyred, many of them, most of them, for their faith. But great will be their reward. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord." So we covered more of that even last Sunday. If you want, again, you could go online or get the CD. Now we come to verses 14 through 16, angel number 4, the petitioning angel. "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man." Who is this? Jesus. "Having on his head a golden crown," he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, "and in his hand a sharp sickle," a handle with this long, round blade, sharpened on the inside of the semicircle, that you would hold the stalks of wheat and swing and swing, you know, cut down the stalks. That's the sound that it makes, exactly like that, in case you're wondering. Now, earlier in verse 1, when Jesus was with the 144,000 Jews on Mount Sinai, he's seen as the Lamb. But here in verse 14, when he comes to judge the world, he will be seen as the conquering king. When a person dies now, they will see Jesus either as the Lamb of God or as their conquering, judging king. It's either the Bema seat, the Lamb of God, place of reward for the believer, or the great white throne judgment. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So this is this petitioning angel here. And he's asking, you know, asking our Lord, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, overly ripe. Like when Jesus said the fields are white to harvest. Apparently, I was told, I'm sure our resident farmer here can verify, that when wheat grows up, it becomes those amber waves of grain. But if it overripens, it starts to lose its color, can even turn a little bit white because it's overripened. And that may indeed be the case here. The Lord has been patient, overly patient. Now it's time to reap. Who are these? Well, let me just finish it. Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud, Jesus, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Who exactly will our Lord Jesus reap? It doesn't say for sure. Now, the grapes later on, we know who they are. They're the grapes of wrath. They're the non-believers. They're the evil people who are going to get squished by Jesus. But who are these that are the overly ripe ones? Either they're people who get saved during the tribulation and Jesus brings them home to heaven, or those who will be judged and cast into the great furnace of God's wrath. Matthew 13 talks about the kingdom of heaven as like a man who planted good seed in his field, but at nighttime an enemy planted tares. It's a weed that looks like wheat until the very end. When the wheat is ready for harvest, the head becomes heavy and the stalks and the root even begin to decay and the head of wheat bows down. It's a beautiful picture of a person who's been walking with Jesus for a long time. Their ties to the earth, that which has supported them begins to decay, go away. But then our heads are bowed down in humble worship. And we're ready to be reaped. But then the tares, they good root system, good stalk, and they stand upright, but they're worthless. So the servant said, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Yeah. Well, somebody, why are there tares in the field? These lookalikes that have no fruit in them. And the Lord says, an enemy's done this. Well, do you want us to rip up the tares? Oh, no. Leave them until the time of the end. I will send my reapers out in the field, and they will be able to reap them. They'll gather the wheat into my barn, but the tares, they will bundle up and cast them into the fire. This may be what John is seeing here. But then in verses 17 through 20, angels 5 and 6, the instructing angel and the reaping angel. Another angel came out of the heaven, temple which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. That's interesting. Power over fire. I could get into the altar of incense, get into the bronze altar out in the courtyard. But what you saw on the earth is actually a picture of a heavenly reality. And now John is seeing the heavenly reality of what the temple was actually like. Apparently, there's this angel who has power over fire. That's pretty cool. And he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle to that other angel, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So these grapes of wrath, people who rejected Jesus, who are in league with the Antichrist, they are going to be gathered and brought to this place that is called the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. Where will that be located? Many believe that this refers to the great battle that will take place at the end of the tribulation in what is in Israel called the Valley of Megiddo, also called the Jezreel Valley. It is further explained to us in Revelation 16. By the way, there was a short little French dude back in the 1800s who made, Napoleon, he made a trip to Israel, and he overlooked the Jezreel Valley, and his words were, if I could ever find a place to have the ultimate battle, this would be the place. Because he, in his mind, could envision having his troops line up and positioning these people here and there. He just thought it was the ultimate battlefield. And you know what? He was right. It will be. Revelation 16, if you want to turn there quickly. Then the sixth angel, this is now the bowl judgments at the end. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. The water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, Jesus says, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. So this judgment's coming, but blessed are you, blessed am I, if we will keep ourselves pure. They gathered them together in a place called in Hebrew Armageddon, the final battle. So there's that passage, that this wine press, the great wine press of the wrath of God, might be in the Valley of Megiddo. But then there's another passage in Isaiah that speaks of another battle in a place called Bozra. In fact, let me do that again. You ready? There's Megiddo. That's the Revelation 16 scripture. Bozra's down here, and the scripture is in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. This is speaking of the Messiah at the end of the tribulation, when he starts, first makes his way to the earth. He's going to do some major judging. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And then the Lord answers that question, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The prophet asks, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? The Lord answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments. I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and in the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. My own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So when Jesus returns, one of the places he's going to do some stomping is in Bozra. Another place that he's going to do some stomping is in the Valley of Megiddo. So, the great winepress of the wrath of God, is it in Bozra or Megiddo? Here's the answer. You ready? Yes! The answer is, yes, it's both. The Lord is going to destroy those that are in rebellion to him. And there's one thing that we can all be sure of. His wrath will be complete. Our sins were already paid for with the blood of Jesus. But if a person doesn't accept him, they'll have to pay for their sins themselves. And God's wrath will be complete. Now, back in Revelation 14, verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. It's a battle that won't take place in Jerusalem. It'll be all around, to the south there in Bozrah, to the north in Megiddo, and probably many other places. Was trampled outside the city. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle. Blood flowing, very likely in the Kidron Valley at that point, 4 foot tall. And it says, for 1,600 furlongs, which is about 180 miles. That's a lot of trampling. This passage of Scripture was where a lady named Julia Ward Howe in the year 1861 got her inspiration for writing the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And you know the rest, because I forget the next line. He is something with his terrible swift sword our Lord is marching on. Yeah, actually, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed his faithful lightning and his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Teacher, hit me with a ruler. No, that's not part of it. Now, trying to wrap our brains around so many people dying, blood flowing about 4 foot high, 180 miles long. I mean, how do we wrap our brains around that? It's impossible. But yet God declares that this is going to happen. And therefore that settles it. His wrath is going to be poured forth abundantly and completely upon a Christ-rejecting world. But we've put our faith in Jesus. We will not experience his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What do we do till then? We need to take seriously what Jesus said in Luke 21. And I end with this. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. If I'm only concerned about feeling good right now and worried about, you know, life right now, then that day is going to come on me unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the whole face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've instructed us actually what to pray for. Number one, we want to be counted worthy. We can't do that on our own. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves valuable enough to you to where we on our own merits are going to be counted worthy. But you've done it for us. You have given to us worth and value. You've saved us and we thank you. So thank you that we are counted worthy. Thank you, we're going to escape all these things. Lord, we don't want to have any part of that stuff. We want to be with you. We want to be with you experiencing the 7-year-long marriage supper of the Lamb. And thank you that that is something you've promised for us. We want to stand before you, Jesus, and hear you say those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." Lord, thank you that now we labor for you. We're supposed to be out there telling people about you and encouraging people how to walk with you. But Lord, those commands of yours are going to come to an end one day. And we're going to cease from our labors. And then just like these 144,000, we're going to be with you wherever you go, but even better, because we're your bride. Even better. Even better than your faithful, holy servants, we are the bride of Christ. Wow. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Look forward into that day. Until then, help us to avoid all these other things, drunkenness, carousing, hearts weighed down with the cares of this life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.